Everybody's got one? You need it. If you put your hand up, we'll get you one. Got it? Okay. Philippians chapter 4 is our text this morning. And there's a whole lot more stuff there, folks, than what you think. So hang on to your hats. Or grab your seat, because we're going on a ride. Philippians chapter 4. And let's look to the Lord in prayer as we begin. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be together. We pray, Lord, that you would guide our thinking, that you would speak to us individually and as a congregation. But may we, Lord, open ourselves up to what you have for us personally, because this is a very personal issue. And so watch us, Lord, and keep track of us and keep our hearts in the right direction. We thank you for this time to be together. We pray your blessing upon it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the title of the message this morning is, Can't We All Just Get Along? Now, if you've thought about recent history, that should be a familiar phrase to you, right? I mean, you should know where that came from. Rodney King said it. Rodney King, back in 1992, for his 5 minutes of fame, said, can't we all get along? Can't we get along? Can't we stop making it horrible for the older people and the kids? It's not right. It's just not right. That's what he said. That's his exact words. Well, Los Angeles threw a riot in his honor. 50 people died. $1 billion worth of damage to the city of Los Angeles. Can't we all just get along? The answer is no. We can't all just get along. You would think we'd learn, wouldn't you, after a period of time in every society, but the turmoil of the world has only increased since 1992, and it will continue to increase. That's what the scripture tells us, and that's what your heart and your mind should be prepared for. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, it says this, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Difficult times will come. In Matthew 24, our Lord looks ahead. He gives us some insight, some view, if you will, into the future. And in verse 4 of the 24th chapter, he says, you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See to it that you're not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. Well, maybe that gives you some insight into where we might be in the scheme of things. And I realize that pastors have been standing in pulpits saying, it's the end since the beginning. We certainly live in times of great turmoil and great struggle. Wicked men everywhere seem to prosper. I mean, have you noticed that? Have you ever looked and seen men who seem to cheat and steal and do murder and all kinds of horrid things? They seem to prosper while the righteous man suffers. I want you to remember that there's this one thing this morning, and here it is. Just because the accepted behavior out there is going from bad to worse does not in any way mean that this same behavior is acceptable within the ranks of the children of God. It is not, we do not have permission to go right along with the world down the slippery slope. Notice with me how what is acceptable behavior in the world today is still sinful. It is still wrong. It is still indicative of unregenerate hearts. And it is not acceptable for you and I to participate in these deeds of darkness. It is not acceptable in your business life. It is not acceptable in your personal life. It is not acceptable in the life that you have with family and friends. And certainly it is not acceptable within the Church of Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, here is an observation that our Lord makes for us. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If we, brothers and sisters, are the people of God, God calls us to a different standard. He calls us to a measure that is found in himself. That is, we are called to be holy. Here in our text today is exposed for us a problem existing at the church at Philippi. Now, I know at the beginning I said that this was one of the warmest epistles in the entire New Testament, and it is. But there is an underlying problem here that we need to be aware of and we need to look at, because the theme runs throughout this epistle. This problem that existed in the church existed between people, and that is normally where problems exist. That is normally how churches get out of hand, is issues between, at the beginning, two people who gather people around them to take sides, and pretty soon the entire church is broken because two people who knew better didn't. Now, Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. I want to draw your attention to verse 1 to start with. It says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." That verse belongs in chapter 3, in my humble opinion. It does not belong in chapter 4. The guy who put chapters and verses down was a nut job. I mean, let's face it. How many times have you have to go over chapter headings to find out what the end of the thought is? And here's another one. So he ends the thoughts of chapter 3 in 4:1. I want you to stand firm in this way. What way? The way that we learned about in chapter 3. That is, we want to live by faith righteousness, not law righteousness. Okay? So that ends that. Now we're going to begin at chapter 4, verse 2. "I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Euodia and Syntyche. These names are those of the two women who belong to this church in the Macedonian province. We don't know too much about them. As a matter of fact, all we do know is what's written right there. That's all we know. Euodia means prosperous journey. That's what her name means. Syntyche means pleasant acquaintance, happy chance, good luck. So here we find prosperous and pleasant not agreeing about something, and how often that's been the case. And it's interesting to note that the Holy Spirit doesn't think it's important at all to know the details about what their troubles are. Did you notice that? It just says, help these women who have shared in my struggle in the gospel to get along. So the Holy Spirit doesn't tell us, and it really doesn't matter what the disagreement is about in their life, and it doesn't matter what the disagreements are about in your life either. The Holy Spirit wants it over, he wants it done with, and he wants it done now. Now, if you're thinking in the back of your mind that you have an issue with someone else, whether it's in the church or out of the church, whether it's with your mate or with someone who is a friend or a family member or whatever it is, God wants it done, and he wants it done with now. The scripture says that the righteous man, you cannot bring an accusation against him. That is, that if you threw an accusation at him, it wouldn't stick. Brothers and sisters, if there's hatred, if there's mistrust in your heart against a brother or a sister, if there's a difficulty between you and someone else in this congregation or somewhere else, God wants it done with. He wants it done with today, this morning, period, the end. Now, in a very gentle and conciliatory way, Paul turns to each of these women and he says, "Euodia, I beg you." That is literally how this carries in the Greek. "Euodia, I beg you. Please be reconciled to your sister." That's very conciliatory, don't you think? It's not call you into my office and read you the riot act, tell you if you don't start getting along with each other, I'm going to church both of you. No, he doesn't say that at all. He says, "Please, I beg you, get along. Syntyche, please, I beg you, be reconciled to your sister." He doesn't pull apostolic rank on either one of them, not at all. He begs them to live in harmony. And the harmony must come from the work of the Holy Spirit within the hearts and lives of these two women. I urge Yodia, I urge Syntyche, live in harmony in the Lord. Now, the interesting thing is that this is not a new theme that Paul is raising here. He asks them earlier on to be of the same mind. It is a theme that he has repeated over and again, and it's an underlying theme, and if you don't catch the theme through it the first time, maybe we'll get it the third or the fourth time. Underlying this joyful epistle is an undercurrent of the need to be careful in your relationships with other people. You have to exert extreme care. Let me give you some examples. It doesn't take long to turn back to chapter 1 of this epistle. Look at 1 beginning at verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now you can see his statement back in chapter 4, verse 2, right? You see it in a little different light. It becomes more clear. Maybe you do get an idea of what's been happening between these two women who are fellow laborers and workers in the cause of the gospel. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. He says that we are to esteem each other better than ourselves. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. So do you see? There's kind of an underlying theme going through here, isn't there? Well, you keep going with that. In verses 5 through 8 of that same chapter, he brings to mind the humility of the Lord Jesus himself. He says, here's the pattern. That's what that first part of that chapter is about. This is how you should be, and here's the pattern for how you should conduct yourself. Now look at 2 verses 19 through 30. And what do you have there? But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will generally be concerned for your welfare. He goes on to talk about Epaphroditus. And he says, Timothy is genuinely concerned for your welfare. As a matter of fact, Epaphroditus was sick unto death. He was concerned for you, and he longed for you all. And he says, possibly, Euodia, Syntyche, I want you to think about these things that I'm writing through this epistle. I want you to think about these things. Okay, so I know that there are those of you who think that lists might be a little bit silly, but I could come up with a list, and I could probably come up with another one that's not the same as this one out of this same text. But for our discussion this morning, for the purpose of our thinking, I think that there are things that I could identify that we need to remember. We need to remember a few things that are greater than the supposed difficulty that you might be facing and experiencing with another person that you know within the confines of your particular view. I've tried to identify 7 things that would be good to remember. And here they are, and it's on your list, and you can take notes from there. Number 1, our conduct must always be worthy of the gospel. Your conduct must be worthy of the gospel. Philippians 1:27 says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, whatever these two women's problems were, it wasn't worthy. It wasn't worthy of the gospel of Christ to be at odds with each other. It was not a worthy thing. These two women were sharers in the struggle. They were fellow workers in the ministry of the gospel. Somehow they forgot for a moment the worthy walk and the single-mindedness that it takes to complete the task. The sad thing here is that this disagreement is this not seeing eye to eye with each other, this differing approach, this small thing is allowed to fester. And what's the potential? We spoke about it a moment ago. When two people don't get along within the confines of a church, what happens? You start taking sides. And pretty soon there's this side and that side. And pretty soon this side hates that side and that side doesn't care too much for that side. But we're more spiritual than them because we just don't care for them. We don't hate them. And I've seen this stuff happen time and again. I've experienced a church just coming apart at this very thing. Something not so important, something not so big. You remember in Hebrews 12, beginning at verse 14, pursue peace with all men. It doesn't say let peace come. It says pursue it. Pursue it. When there is a supposed issue between you and someone else, pursue the peaceful side. Don't pursue the argument. It's not important that you're right. What is important is that you pursue peace. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That is a study that you need to take on your own at some point in time, that idea of a root of bitterness. What happens is one person has a bitterness against the other, and pretty soon somebody else hears the story because Miss Bitter had to discuss it with her friend Senora Bitter, and pretty soon Bitter turns to Bitter, and pretty soon somebody talks to it about somebody else, and it's like the phone game, you know, it gets bigger and badder and worser, and by the time it gets back around, it's something that you can't even recognize. And the scripture warns us about these kinds of things, about talking about people and talking about situations and talking about things that we ought to keep to ourselves. We ought to pursue peace. We ought to pursue sanctification, that is being about being drawn out of that circumstance and that trial and that situation by the Holy Spirit of God. So see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. So that's number one. Our conduct must always be worthy of the gospel, and it is unworthy for us to talk about one another in malicious ways. The second thing, our conceit must be checked continually. Conceit? Now, you know, there's anybody in here that wants to even consider the idea that I could be in any way conceited. Because you know what conceit means, right? It means to have excessive pride in oneself and in one's abilities. Excessive conceit might be the problem here between these two women. Remember Romans chapter 12? Of course, we do 1 and 2 all the time. We memorize that, but we stop somehow. We don't get to 3 because it's a little bit directive. So it starts out, you know, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, and so on and so forth. But then it gets down to verse 3, and it says, for through the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, we're talking about what? Conceit. For through the grace given to me, I say to every one of you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. What's that saying? It's not denigrating oneself. It is not saying an untruth about the gifts that God has given you. If God has given you the gift, he's given you the gift. That's not conceit. Conceit is saying, I'm the best there is. No one holds a candle to my aplomb. No one is better than me. And so we begin to treat our brothers with disrespect. We begin to treat our brothers as though they are less than us, and nothing could be further from the truth. Conceit has to be checked continuously and continually in all of our lives. Remember what it said in our text about consider one another more important than yourself in chapter 2, and then uses the Lord as the example. That's where we're supposed to go with that. Number 3, our consecration to Christ must be total. Consecration means set apartness. We need to be set apart to Christ totally for his use specifically in whatever way he calls us. And so when you're laying there at night and you get that feeling in the back of your head, I ought to go do something, then what we ought to do is translate that ought into action and go do it. Because even if the Holy Spirit didn't tell you to do it and it's a good work, that's the kind of business you're in. That's what you're supposed to be doing with your life. And so when God says, get up out of your bed and go visit so-and-so because they need your ministry, then you'd better get up out of your bed and go do it. That's what God calls you to do. Your consecration to Christ must be total. There's an old song that I'd like to employ here. You have to forgive me because I'm an old guy and I like old songs. The poetry of them is special to me. A song sometimes says things that I'm hard-pressed to put into words. But here are given words that bring to my mind, at least, the level of commitment that each of us must employ in being consecrated to Christ. Here it is. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take the moments of my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of Thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for Thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from Thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as Thou shalt choose. Take my will and make it Thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart. It is Thine own. It shall be Thy royal throne. Take my love. My Lord, I pour at Thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for Thee. Our consecration to Christ must be like that hymn writer just wrote. The fourth thing, our examples for right living must be informed. Okay, folks, I got a question for you here, and this is it. Who's your hero? No, I'm serious. Who's your hero? I mean, like, is it in The Incredibles? You wish you could be that stretchy lady? Sometimes I think there are members of my family who are that fast little kid. You know, I don't even know his name, but there it is. Who are your heroes? Who are you patterning your life after? No, I'm serious. I don't even know if you thought about this, but there is a paradigm in your mind about who it is that you're following, about what kind of person you want to be. What is it? What's the paradigm? Who are you patterning your life after? Who do you want to be like when you grow up? Oh, was that too harsh? Okay, who do you want to be like? What kind of a man do you want to be? Men, have you thought about that? What's the pattern that you're looking after? What kind of man is it that you have in your mind? Ladies, what kind of a woman do you want to be? Well, you know, you can't just hang around saying, poor me. I want to tell you that those persons that you follow after are the patterns of the person that you will become. And I think so oftentimes we're not thinking through who it is that we're patterning ourselves after. It may be not even giving it a thought. We become just like our Father, right? You didn't even give it an eye. You didn't give it a nothing. You didn't give it a thought at all. You know, look, I'm 65 years old. My Father comes out of my mouth. I don't know how He got in there. He's dead. But He does. He comes right out of my mouth. Is that the guy I want to be? Well, maybe. In some ways, maybe. In other ways, maybe not. But have you ever stopped to think, who is it that I've patterned myself after, even without thinking about it? Who's the pattern? Who's the paradigm inside of my heart and inside of my life? Have I chosen someone out of the Scriptures as an example of the kind of person that I want to be? We talked about this a few Sundays back, about looking around the congregation. And I'm not saying to look around the congregation and say, Richie, forgive me for using you as an example. I don't want to come out to the congregation and say to you, well, you know, we all ought to look at Richie and we all want to become like Richie is. That's not what I'm saying. But there are things about Richard Dorado that I want to pattern my life after. And men, don't get all up in the air here, because there are things about Irene that I want to pattern my life after. You see how it works? There are things that I can look at that the Holy Spirit says to me, you know, those are weaknesses in your life. You need to strengthen up here a little bit. You see what I'm saying? And you can look around in your life and you can see people. But it takes a well-thought-through person to think about the term in terms of who is coming out of my mouth and why. Where did I get the things that are important to me? How did they become important? Have I given it thought? It's very important for us to be well thought through in these kinds of areas. We need to choose the right examples. Our examples need to be informed examples. And I want to tell you this too, that in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15, it says this: what harmony has Christ with Belial? Brothers and sisters, watch who you're patterning yourself after. There's a lot of funny guys on TV who, you know, can really spout off with some really foul stuff really quick, and they're really funny. But is that who I want to be? Do I want light to be combined with darkness? No, absolutely not. What harmony does Christ and Belial have? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Watch who you pattern yourself after. It's important. Look for the godly example. Look for the godly example and follow that example, however it is that the Holy Spirit asks you to apply that example in your life, whether it's in Scripture or the example of others. Follow godly examples in your life. Make sure that your heroes are heroic. The fifth thing: our anxiety must be left behind. Now, if you go back to your text in chapter 4, this connection isn't often made, because we like to memorize, and we did in 2:7 and other places, we memorized Philippians chapter 4, 4 through 7, right? But folks, now once again, there's a paragraph marking there, and it may be a paragraph, but it's not a change of thought. This stuff goes together. You have these two women who can't get along, who are having a difficulty. They are, by all intents and purposes, godly women, exemplary women, who have worked hard for the cause of Christ. They have supported their missionary Paul. They have done all kinds of work. The church is healthy by all outward looks. Paul identifies this problem. He says these two godly women are having difficulty. Clement, pull right in there and help them out if you can. And you too, my friend, whoever that guy might be. But notice with me that 4 through 7 is not disjointed from verses 2 and 3. So it says here, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, that is directly connected to verses 2 and 3. The issue between these two women finds its solution in verses 4 through 7. So what happens if I let my forbearing spirit, my forgiveness, be known to everyone? If I am not anxious for anything, but by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, I let my requests be made known to God. Well, what happens is, let me tell you what happens. When you give up the fight, when you say, I will not get dragged into it, when you say, I will be a sanctified person, I will be consecrated to Christ, I will do in what is best for the situation, not best for me. What happens to you then? Let me tell you what happens. You get anxious. Man, I'm going to get pounded. Man, you know, my reputation is going to go down the drain. Man, she's going to say all this stuff against me, or he's going to do this to me, and I'll just stand there and, what'd the Lord say? Turn the other cheek. Oh, that isn't going to work, Pastor. You know that's not going to work. That doesn't work in the real world. There isn't anybody protecting me out there except me. But here it is. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Now, what's the first issue about anxiety? The Lord is near. Do you think that the issue in your life is different somehow from everyone else's issue, and that somehow God doesn't see what's going on? No, the Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing. Did you know that Peter repeats this idea when it comes to marriage? Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. You think it's easy to get along in your household? No, it's not. You think it's easy to get along with a person that you decided that you love more than anybody in the world? No, it's not. It isn't easy. It wasn't designed to be easy. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 6. You know, the whole context has to do with, you know, husbands and wives and all that sort of stuff. And you get down to the sixth verse in chapter 3, and it says, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and I can just hear the inside of your ladies' minds going, oh man, you're not married to my husband. But look, this is what the scripture says. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children, if you do what is right without what? Without what? If you do what is right without what? Being frightened by any fear. What's the assumption? If you do what is right, you will become anxious, ladies. I don't blame you, to tell you the truth, knowing some of your husbands. But Sarah said, I will do what God wants me to do. I will do what is right. I will call my husband Lord. That is, that he has the position of authority in the family. And God says, you've become her children. If you do what is right without being frightened by any fear, don't be anxious. That's what he's saying. Do you know that in the discussion of church leadership, the theme is repeated? Well, turn your page over to 1 Peter chapter 5. You're right there anyway. 1 Peter chapter 5. This has to do with the leadership of the church. It starts out at the beginning, therefore I exhort the elders among you, your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and partaker of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Oh, now that's very nice, you know, so far so good. Shepherds, you know, you're supposed to be kind and understanding and be a shepherd, not a rancher, not a cowboy. You don't ride roughshod over the church of God. And so, what's the result of that? Well, verse 5, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Verse 7. Casting all your what? Your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. What's the assumption? The assumption is that if we let leaders lead, if we let the shepherd be the shepherd, and if he says we're going to go in this direction and we don't agree, what happens? We get anxious, don't we? We say, what? What's he thinking? And young men, why is it directed at young men? Because young men are full of vinegar and vitality, and they think they know everything. And then life comes, and it knocks it all out of them. By the time they're my age, they don't know anything. That's the truth. Right, Glenn? Yeah. Brothers and sisters, God knows our human condition is anxious when we let go of what we think is control. Whether it's in the church, whether it's in our marriage, whether it's in our interpersonal relationships, go, God, if I let him run over me like this, what'll be the end of it? Don't be anxious. Why? Because the Lord is near. Do you think the Lord doesn't see? And I thought all things work together for good to them that love God. Is that easy to do? Listen, God knows that when you leave the world's habit of posturing, of gaining high ground and staying on top and asserting your position and rank and making sure that all is fair and having the last word and being right. When you give all of these things up, you will become anxious about letting it all go. But the Holy Spirit says in our text this morning, do it. Do it. He's not asking you. He's telling you, do it. Let it go. Let me take control. Do it. The Lord is near. The last chapter of Galatians says there's nothing in your life that comes to you as a situation, as a problem, as a blessing that God has not already run through the Spirit of God and okayed it. Psalm 118:6 says, the Lord is for me, I will not fear. What can man do to me? What can an elder do to me? What can a husband do to me? What can a wife do to me? What can my friend do to me? What can my sister or brother in Christ do to me? The Lord is for me, I will not fear. Psalm 138:8 says this, the Lord will accomplish, get this now, the Lord will accomplish what concerns me. The Lord will accomplish what concerns me. Your loving kindness, O Lord, is everlasting. Do not forsake the works of your hands. Our sixth observation is that our rejoicing will be found in looking to the Lord. It says in our text in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. What happens when you take your eyes off of the rejoicing in the Lord? All of the blessings that we read about in those first three chapters of Philippians? What happens to you when you do that? What happens to you when you take your eyes off of the Lord? Listen, just like Peter, what do when you take your eyes off the Lord? You sink. Isn't that what Peter's problem was? Peter, come out here and walk with me. Okay. And he got afraid, didn't he? The circumstances got to him, and what did he do? He took his eyes off the Lord and looked at the circumstance and went, phew. Can you make an application there? Our rejoicing is found in looking to the Lord. When we turn our faces away from our Lord to the circumstance, the result is trouble, roots of bitterness, disagreements, schisms, factions. When we turn our eyes to the Lord Jesus in our life and we trust Him for the situation, we love our sisters and brothers, that is the result. Love for our sisters and brothers, ready forgiveness, careful restitution, loving reconciliation, rejoicing in the Lord. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared in my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. What happens as a result of this? If you follow what is being told you here in this particular text, in this context, our result, number 7 in your thing, our result is peace. The result is peace. The very thing you're trying to get your own way, God wants to give you if you'll just give up to Him. If you'll just let the circumstance be under His control and not under your supposed control. Verse 7, what does it say in Philippians 4? And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now let me tell you what this is not. This is not the peace of the world. That's a figment. There is no peace in the world. And there is nothing that the world offers you that'll give you this kind of peace. This is not circumstantial peace. is not saying, well, if I just give this situation to God, everything's going to work out fine, and all of a sudden I'm going to get along with. No, that's not how it works. You're not going to get along with everybody, because you're always dealing with all these other six issues that we've been talking about. But the peace that comes from God is not the peace of the world. It is not circumstantial peace. It isn't even psychological peace, folks. What a boondoggle that's turned out to be. Now we take drugs to get peace. So it isn't the peace of the world. It's not circumstantial. It's not psychological. Brothers and sisters, listen to me. The resulting peace is the Spirit-filled peace that will guard your heart and your mind. It is otherworldly peace. It is peace in the midst of difficult trial and circumstance. And God promises that to us if we will do what the Apostle Paul is asking these two women to do in chapter 4 of Philippians. What did Jesus say? He said this in John 14, beginning at verse 26. There he is facing the cross. There he is in the final discourse to his beloved disciples. And he tells them something very special. He says, you know, guys, the Helper's going to come, the Holy Spirit. And the Father's going to send him to you in my name. He's going to teach you everything. He's going to bring to your remembrance everything that I said to you. That was important to them because they had to write it down, remember? That's how we got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and so on. Remember that? He's going to bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. And then he says this, peace I leave with you. Within a few short hours, they're going to see Jesus dead on a cross. And he says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. What kind of peace is this, Jesus? Well, he says, it's not as the world gives. It's not that kind of peace. It's not the peace that the world gives, do I give to you. Don't let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. No anxiety. Brothers and sisters, there's something to learn here in these two women who have served the Lord so well. Yodia and Syntyche. These two women have a little bit of a tiff, a ruffle, something going on here. And the apostle says, all through the book, do these things, and the peace of God will be with you. And so it is with us. Listen to what's being told to us here in Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 through 7. And I guarantee you, God will work in whatever the circumstance you face, and God will give you peace. Amen. Father, thanks for this word today. Thank you for being with us, for guiding us. Thank you, Lord, for coming to be our teacher. Thank you for what Jesus said back there in John 14 about the Helper coming to help us. We've sensed his help this morning. We pray, Lord, that we might take these principles, although they may be limited and not complete, they are still worthwhile. Help us, Lord, to take them and apply them to our lives, that we might experience the peace of God. We thank you in Jesus' name.